I know some of you that are visiting with us were not with us when we studied Holy Spirit baptism itself. So I know that the other members of the class will be glad to bring them up to speed. So will someone tell us where we can learn about the who, what, where, and when of Holy Spirit baptism?
Acts chapter 1.
Wow, that's great. Good response. And so you look at Acts 1, and that's the foundational point before we get to this particular study. And so you get to Acts 1, and what verse tells you who is to receive it? Verse 2, very good. The apostles whom he had chosen. And what verse tells you where and what? Verse 4, where in Jerusalem? What? It was a promise, not a command. And then when? Verse 5, not many days from now. And why? Verse 8, to give them power to do their work of being witnesses. Now that last question, why? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses. So who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. And in the very first verse, he makes reference to something else he wrote. The first account. What is that? Gospel of Luke. So we go to the end of Luke. He said that first account, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, or until his ascension. Now in Acts, Luke backs up a little bit. So we go to Luke chapter 24 and see how it coincides perfectly with what we're looking at. It will have a bearing on what we're studying today again. And so in Luke 24, he's with these apostles. And in verse 46 and 47, he said, it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, what makes that statement so outstanding, I guess it'd be the word, or strange to the people of that day? To us, we read it, we say, yes. But to the people of that day, it would have been a startling statement. Why?
All nations.
Well, all nations are certainly included, but
he claimed to be the Messiah, he was killed, and he was raised.
All right. Claiming to be the Messiah, but he was killed and raised. What was their view of the Messiah? Yeah, overthrow the Roman government, not come die for the forgiveness of sins. The idea of a suffering Messiah was a startling concept. So when they preached this to people who had been going to church all their lives, that is a synagogue, sitting at the feet of their teachers, and then some guy comes along and preaches this, what's going to be their reaction? Obviously, disbelief, questions. And yet they, it says in verse 48, are going to be witnesses of these things. These things includes what he just talked about. A witness bears testimony to what he's seen, heard, or knows. And so that this is why, not only that Christ died and rose, but why he died and rose again. Yeah. Fishermen, couple fishermen, tax collector, what do they know? We got the synagogue professors here. We got our rabbis. So, what's the next part of that promise? Next verse. What's going to enable them to do that? Power from on high. I'm sending forth the promise. Remember we said, what is it? It's a promise. That's this promise. I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. You're to stay in the city till you're clothed with power from on high. The context is their work of witnessing to the crucified Messiah as the now living and reigning King. And in Acts 1, he said that after he arose, he spent that 40 days talking to them about the kingdom of God. And then they would go out and bear witness to the kingdom of God, the reigning Messiah. And so he said, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that will give you the power to do that work of witnessing. So that is crucial. It's a key to understanding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you understand that, then what we're looking at this morning, immediately you can see that this is incorrect, these views that are held. We've made the point in previous classes that if you know what a genuine $20 bill looks like, you don't have to know what every counterfeit looks like. All you've got to do is compare it. The same is true with Holy Spirit baptism. Once we understand the who, what, where, and why, these things that we looked at and the when that we looked at in Acts 1, when other things are laid beside it, we say, oh, well, that's incorrect. That's not what the genuine nature and purpose of Holy Spirit baptism was. All right, so on your lesson, now these points that I've put on your lesson are actually taken from the ideas that are advocated in the Pentecostal world, the charismatic world. You're going to find all kind of different ideas. So don't make the mistake, if you're talking to someone who believes in Holy Spirit baptism, to attribute to them all of these various views. One or the other may be characteristic of their view. You just have to find out what their view is. But here, one is that it removes the inherited, depraved nature. So, I have here some verses about the apostles. What indicates in these verses that I've given here on the lesson that that does not fit the apostles? That they were not depraved before they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's right. They were devoting themselves to prayer, verse 14. They were obedient to the Lord's command to go back to Jerusalem and wait. They were obedient, waiting for a promise that they just had to trust Him to deliver. They were praying, devoting themselves to prayer. And so He said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, but go back to Jerusalem and wait. So before they received that promise, we find some devoted people of faith, the apostles. In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, now, you know, if you're talking to a Pentecostal or a charismatic or a member of the Assembly of God, there are several passages that they'll say is baptism in the Holy Spirit. One is Acts 2:4, which does not mention Holy Spirit baptism. But another is Acts 8, when about the Samaritans, when it talks about Peter and John coming down there, they're receiving the Holy Spirit. Another one is Acts 19 about the Ephesians, when Paul laid his hands upon them, they received the Holy Spirit. And another is Acts 10. And so here's Acts 10, because in Acts chapter 10, right at the end of that chapter, you had the statement, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. That doesn't mention baptism of the Holy Spirit, but chapter 11 does mention it. In chapter 11, in verse 16, mentions baptism of the Holy Spirit. But what is the connection, if you were in that class or you're familiar with this passage, what is the connection between what happened to Cornelius and the Holy Spirit baptism the apostles received? What does Peter say is the connection? The manner. He says, from the beginning. In other words, he said, I remember what Jesus said. And he said, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. From the time that the apostles received Holy Spirit baptism until this time, anybody else who had the power to speak in tongues or any other miraculous gift, what did they have to experience? Laying on of hands. That's right. But Peter didn't lay his hands on the household of Cornelius. He said, this is like when we were baptized in the Holy Spirit. What did John the Baptist say about how Holy Spirit baptism would be administered? come from Jesus. He said, I baptize you in water, he'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And so, here in Acts 10, this is made to mean Holy Spirit baptism. Verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell on them. But, when you go back to verses 1 and 2, what kind of man was Cornelius? Was he inherently depraved? No, he was a devout man. He prayed, he gave alms. He was a good man, a godly man, but he needed the gospel. Yes, sir.
Has there been any mention of the difference between being a sinner and being depraved? Because before these individuals were all baptized, they had sinned in their lives.
They were sinners, but that's not their concept. The idea is to remove that inherited depravity that you got from Adam. And, of course, Sam's going to enlighten us about all of that. And, of course, the idea is that men inherited that because of Adam's sin, because of what they call the fall. And so every other person that's been born since then inherited depravity. Now, in pure Calvinism, you're totally depraved. You can't do good or want to do good. But there's variation. There's ranges of that. But clearly it was not to change the moral nature of Cornelius. It was not to change the spiritual capabilities to be able to have a reverence for God, either in Cornelius or in the apostles. Wasn't that at all? Yes, they did have sin in their lives, but that's it's more involved in the view that's held here. So, first of all, Cornelius wasn't baptized in the Holy Spirit. At least I don't think he was. But even if he was, it was not for this purpose that is often attributed to it. So if you remember those verses and you're familiar with starting with Acts 1, and then you can contrast by looking at these cases that people bring up, say, well, what do you, just ask someone, what do you think the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism is? And that's what we're asking on the lesson. What do people believe Holy Spirit baptism does for them? Okay, you're going to get baptized, or you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they will think, what did it do for you? Well, it just changed my nature. I just wanted to do right. Well, that's different from Cornelius. That's different from the apostles. They wanted to do right before the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And so there's a difference, as you see. Now, not all who believe in Holy Spirit baptism connect it with salvation. We talked about that in the last class, but some do. Some say it happens at the moment of salvation and unites you to Christ. But, as we see in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John was already preaching a baptism that had what for its purpose? What? For the forgiveness of sins. Is the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? So that's before Holy Spirit baptism, and yet John was preaching a baptism, obviously his was water baptism, for the forgiveness of sins. Did John's baptism accomplish the same thing that Holy Spirit baptism did? And yet John said, I baptize you in water, he'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He made a clear difference in the administrator and simply the fact he wasn't worthy to administer that kind of baptism. In Acts 2:38, you can quote that one, can't you? What's the purpose of baptism, Acts 2:38? Forgiveness of sins. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so, that Acts 2:38 is water baptism. The word water doesn't occur in that verse. If somebody says, how do you know that's water baptism? Where would you go?
Acts 8.
When Philip preached Christ, preached that message, the gospel, the Ethiopian listening to that preaching said, here's water. What hindered me from being baptized? That tells you what the Great Commission was about, doesn't it? In Matthew 28, Mark 16, it tells you what Peter meant here. And what about Cornelius once he had heard the message and believed? What did Peter say about him in Acts chapter 10? right. Who can forbid water that these should not be baptized as well as we? So water baptism is what Acts 2:38 is referring to. And it was for forgiveness of sins. All right, a third idea is that it is the evidence of pardon and assurance of grace. Now, Mark Hargrove, who was here in our last class for many years, was involved with the charismatic movement in the denomination he was a part of. And he said that was one of the things, that you don't know you're saved, you don't have that assurance until you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so that's supposedly to give you that reassuring knowledge that you're saved. According to John 20:21, what is there in that verse that indicates one can have assurance about his salvation, and what is the cause attributed to that result? First question, my first part of my question, what is there that indicates one can be assured about his salvation? What? Well, that's true. That's my second part of my question. Are you in John 20:31? What I have, 20:31? Who put that on there? I put that on there. I know why I did, because of the statement Linda made, because he said peace to you. But 20:31 is one I want you to look at right now. That's a good answer, Linda, by the way, to the question on the lesson. 20:31. What is there? No wonder everybody's wondering, what is he talking about? What is there that assures, gives you assurance of salvation in that verse? What? Okay, I guess my question is not a good question. Look, Jesus said, or John said, these are written so that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. If John is an apostle, if John is writing by the whole power of the Holy Spirit, what does that last phrase assure you of? You can have life. Isn't that what he said? You can have life in his name. What do you need to make you believe that? If you believe John's writing by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's God, and he says, do this and you will live, is there any doubt left? Okay, and so, and that's a good verse, 1 John 5:13, that you may know you have eternal life. So here he says that you may have life. Now, the second part of my question, that's the effect, what's the cause? And several of you have answered it already. What? Okay, what is written, and what do you do with what's written? Believe. You believe what is written. Now, in the example we're looking at in the lesson, the evidence for pardon is not you read something, you understand it, believe it, I've done that, now I can know my sins are forgiven. But rather, this experience, whatever it may be, this baptism in the Holy Spirit that enables me to speak in tongues or whatever, and if you hadn't spoken tongues, then according to many in the charismatic movement, you haven't received it, because that's the sign of it. So are you really saved? You really need this experience. I do not need that experience. What I need is to read this, understand it, and believe what it says about Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit of God says, you do this and you have life. So that's where our confidence rests, on the written Word of God. And the beautiful thing about that is, you wake up next week, you don't feel good, you go read this, you know what it says, you feel confident you have life. It's not dependent on your feelings, it's not dependent on... I wonder what that experience is. Question that, no, here it is again, let me read it again. You read this, you believe it, you have life. And that's the assurance that we have. And the case in Acts 8. Now it says in Acts 8, in verse 16, these Samaritans that Philip was preaching to, it says the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon them. That's what it says in verse 16. Now, that presents a problem to some, because sometimes it's associated with obeying the gospel at the moment of salvation. But nevertheless, how can you know these people were saved before what this verse says? How do you know? What? That's right. Go back to verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Well, who wrote that? Luke. Did he know what he was talking about? Was he even there? That's right. He's led by the Holy Spirit. So he says they believed and were baptized. But that verse doesn't say anything about them being saved. How do you know they were saved? That's right. Believe you have life. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Is Jesus' word true? Can we put confidence in what he said? And so Jesus said, he who believed and baptized shall be saved. The Holy Spirit guided Luke to write, these people believed and were baptized. Let me tell you where that really becomes valuable. Look at the next verse. Who else did the same thing? Simon. Sam? Why is it important to know Simon was saved? You're going to be teaching on that. Putting you on the spot, ain't I? Okay. What happened to Simon a little later? He fell away. But, according to Calvinism, can a true saved person fall away?
No.
So, what's the answer about Simon? He wasn't really saved. He wasn't really saved. Wait a minute. I wasn't there. You weren't there. Luke is guided by the Holy Spirit. Luke said, here in Acts 8, right after saying the Samaritans believed and baptized, it says Simon did the same thing. If I can know the Samaritans were saved, why can't I know Simon was saved? I have a lot more confidence in Luke's statement and Jesus' promise than I do modern-day teachers and preachers. Simon was saved. And then Peter said to him later, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Rick, you had a comment?
It probably made matters even more. Simon repented of that after Peter confronted him. And the
It told him to repent. I don't know if he ever did. He was told to repent. I don't whether he did or not. I don't know.
Well, his asking for prayers after that was probably pretty good evidence.
Well, maybe. He was told to pray, but he didn't pray. He said, "You pray for me." I don't know, but I just don't know if he was. Repentant, yes. Now, if we can go to secular literature, by the way, and some say he wasn't. What does that prove? Nothing. Okay, Linda.
I think, too, we can look at what Peter told him to do. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, repent and be baptized to wash, and then to get rid of your sin. Here, if Simon weren't saved in the first place, Peter would have known that and told him to repent and be baptized.
Very good answer. That's a good point Linda makes. If Simon wasn't saved already, what would Peter have told him to do? Same thing he told the people in Acts 2. That's a good point Linda makes. Repent and be baptized. Yes, sir. All right, that's certainly true. Jesus gave all the signs we need that he was the Messiah, and if we can believe that, then we can know that his promise of salvation is true. And good point. Now, the next one I have on here is that it's often thought that Holy Spirit baptism gives you power for life and service. And so, when you're saved, isn't that a work of grace? Yes. So this, now you're saved, but now you need power to live. So they call it a second work of grace. And so I'm not opposed to a phrase that you don't find that exact phrase in the Bible, but I am opposed to it if it doesn't connote a biblical idea. That's the thing. And so this idea of second work of grace to give you power for life and service. Okay, did the apostle receive Holy Spirit baptism? Does anybody you reckon that believe in the Bible or even just believes in Holy Spirit baptism would deny that? I don't think so. And yet what happened in Galatians 2 to one of the apostles? What?
Hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Did the Holy Spirit baptism fail him to give him power for life and service? No, that wasn't its purpose. And so here's a man who was indeed baptized by the Holy Spirit, but later fell into hypocrisy. Yes, sir. Good point, Ennis. Ennis makes the point that even though the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit, it did not take away their free will. They're still free moral agents. Good point. And then the Corinthians, if the Corinthians were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and by the way, if you're a charismatic, what makes you know that they were? They spoke in tongues. That's supposed to be the sign of it. But if that's the case, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. How does he speak about the Corinthians here? Verse 1. Babes. They're immature spiritually because they're fighting about their favorite teachers, following men. First four chapters. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, what are they doing? Verse 1. The man's caught in immorality. What's the church doing? They're harboring the guy. They're doing nothing about it. When they ought to get rid of the man. And you can go through 1 Corinthians and see those kind of things. I've got some other verses there that you can go through and see. That if Holy Spirit baptism was to give power for life and service, it wasn't doing a very good job for these folks. And so well, the reason it's so important is Holy Spirit baptism is crucial to me and you in our faith. That's that last paragraph on your lesson. Holy Spirit baptism, we talked about this in one of our classes. When Jesus talked about it in John 13 through 16, he said the Holy Spirit would give them remembrance of everything he taught them. Paul said, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Which gospel is that found in?
None.
How does he know? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. He didn't even journey with Jesus in that 3 years, yet he talked about something Jesus said. And then, of course, all the other that Jesus had told them, they would remember perfectly because of the Holy Spirit. And in John 16, he said he can guide you into all the truth. So here I pick up this book and I read it. Jesus didn't write one word of this book, not one word. Where would I go to show that what I'm reading by the apostles and prophets is the work of the Holy Spirit? Can you tell me one verse that tells me, one chapter in a book, this little section, that tells me that what I'm reading is the work of the apostles and prophets guided by the Spirit? I know, you're thinking, which one does he want? Are the ones that we could talk about, huh? All right, y'all can't read my mind. I know you're not baptized with the Spirit. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Sir? I figured some would go to 2 Peter. I said apostles and prophets to try to give myself away, but it didn't work. In Ephesians 5, 2 Peter 1 is a good passage Wally was going to. But in Ephesians 5, he said, talks about this mystery, verse 4, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So I guess the apostles and the prophets. And so you have, you know, the eight authors of the New Testament. The reason you can have confidence in them is because the Holy Spirit was guiding their pens. Sir? What did I say? Ephesians 5. What did I say? You sure? Okay. Thank you. That may sound a little better. Okay. Well, you know what the Bible says. You got to check these teachers.
Try those who say they're
right. Right. Okay. Look at this chart on your lesson. We're not going to go into depth on this chart. You know, stuff we've talked about in previous classes, but it's kind of a summary of some of the things that we've been looking at, Holy Spirit baptism versus water baptism. But it draws some clear distinctions between them as you go through the chart. Acts 1:5, you'll be baptized. What? In the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit. That's right. So that's the, if you want to, it is imagery. It's not literal. Obviously, the Holy Spirit's not a liquid. Baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. But water baptism, we mentioned Acts 8 and 10 earlier in this class. The water baptism. Here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? We've made the point in our studies in Matthew 3:11 that John was not saying who would receive Holy Spirit baptism, but who would administer Holy Spirit baptism. I baptize you in water. He that comes after me greater than I, he'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So Christ is the administrator, and he's the one that says that there's a promise, Acts 1, 4, and 5, and that they would receive this promise. We've continually made this difference about promise and command. Do you recall why we make this difference?
Command means we have something we've got to do.
Okay, command is something we got to do. And if it's a command, when can I do it? I'm ready. Anytime? How about today? Right? If I need it? Where can I obey it? Wherever, right? A promise, however, this promise at least, had a time with it. We illustrated with a wedding. I promised to marry you Thursday, whatever the date, October the 14th, at such and such. So what do you expect if you want to be participating in that? That place at that time. Holy Spirit baptism is not for any time, for anybody, anywhere. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Go away to Jerusalem. That's one reason we make that difference. You see the difference in a promise and a command. Okay? And another thing about a promise and a command, a promise is for somebody specifically. You wear a ring, indication of a promise, a specific promise that relates to somebody, in your case, two people. A command is much more general. Anyone who's in sin needs to be baptized. All right? And then the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism was not all these things we're looking at, but to reveal and confirm the Word. And then water baptism for the remission of sin. Now, that passage I have there, Hebrews 2, is a good passage, if you're not familiar with it, to write it down somewhere. It'd be good to read it occasionally. Remember that, because it talks about the very thing we've been talking about. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, he said, this word of salvation was first spoken to the Lord, and then it was confirmed by those who heard. And verse 4 tells you how it was confirmed. How was it confirmed? Signs, wonders, and miracles that were done by secret incantations and powers, right? Yes, the Holy Spirit. That's right. And so you see that it's the Holy Spirit, gives the Holy Spirit according to His own will that enable men to confirm this message. And it's therefore very important. Holy Spirit baptism is in no name. Water baptism in the name of Christ. Not what you say, but it's based upon faith in Jesus Christ is the idea. It's not to, Holy Spirit baptism not to unite you with Christ, but water baptism is. As we've seen in Romans 6:3, you're baptized and then you rise to do what? Walk in newness of life. You're baptized into His death and you rise to walk a new life. Holy Spirit baptism did not save, whereas water baptism, what does 1 Peter 3:21 say? A little phrase in there. Baptism now saves you. 1 Peter 3:21. That's right. Holy Spirit baptism is no longer needed. That's probably, I need to reword that. What I mean by that, as far as it happening today, we need it because I have the fruit of it in my hand, in that sense. But it doesn't happen today. We still need people to be baptized in water. And, of course, Holy Spirit baptism was special for the apostle with a special purpose, where baptism in water is universal. Real quick, our quiz. Look at our quiz at the end. Holy Spirit baptism. What's the correct answer or answers? E, none of the above. And yet this is what's believed in the religious world today. That's the reason those answers are given there. We've talked about that throughout the course of this class. True or false? What's the correct answer under number 2? All of them false?
No.
C is true. Samaritans could be assured that they were saved because Jesus promised salvation to those who believed and were baptized. We talked about that when we went through that chapter just a moment ago. Number 3, differences in Holy Spirit baptism and water baptism are? What's the correct answer or answers? All of them are correct. One is in the Holy Spirit, one in water, one's a promise, one's a command, one puts men to Christ, one doesn't. One's for special people, for special purposes, the other for all men who need salvation in Christ. Okay, our next class will be have to do with, are there Holy Spirit baptized preachers today like the ones in the New Testament? So if you don't have a copy of that lesson, pick it up, the Lord willing, Wednesday night. We'll look at that lesson.